Jeremiah chapter 46, verses 27 to 28. In a book called The Conquest of Fear, the author shares something of his own life story upon reflection. And here's what he said in one of the pages of that book. When I look back, I realize that most of my life had been lived in fear. I was afraid when I was a baby. They had to leave the light on in my room. When I got ready to go to school, I was afraid. Later on, when I became a man, I was afraid for my job. I was concerned for my wife. I was concerned for the people that worked for me. As I looked around, I recognized that my whole life was framed and shaped by fear. And I would ask each of you to examine your own lives today and ask yourself the question, what are the greatest fears in my own life? All of us probably have at least one fear that grips our hearts, that nags at us, that keeps us awake at nights. The fear that perhaps we just can't seem to come free of. How do you come today face to face with the fears that are in your life? How do you cleanse yourself and get rid of those fears? Well, as we've seen in the book of Jeremiah this morning, he addresses the issue of fear. Jeremiah chapter 46 and the chapters that follow describe God's judgment upon the nations of the world as they knew it at that particular time in history. And that particular time in history was very similar to something that God has predicted for the future. You know, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, there is a prediction of yet another period, yet future in our world's history, where the earth is going to be tested and the nations are going to be tried. Revelation 3:10 warns of an hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth and will test the inhabitants of the earth. So what we see in the book of Jeremiah today is really just a preview of coming attractions. What we see in the book of Jeremiah today, as God talks about the judgment of the nations at that time in history, is really just a trailer of things that are yet to come in that period we know of as the period of tribulation. Ancient Judah at this time was experiencing an hour of trial, and they had a lot to be afraid of. One world power, Egypt, had only recently been supplanted by the nation of Babylon. And the nation of Babylon was relentless in its conquest of the nations of the known world at that particular time in history. They were reshuffling the entire political fabric of the world. The world as they knew it was being dismantled by Babylon. And the reach of that massive military infrastructure was expanding and expanding and expanding, and always leaving in its wake devastation. Though they were God's chosen people, the nation of Judah had not been spared. This nation, too, was under siege. They had suffered two previous invasions. They had suffered two previous Trail of Tears-type captivities. They had yet one more final invasion threatening them, and yet one more captivity still to come. The cities and the villages of Judah at this time had fallen before the Babylonian armies. They had fallen like dominoes. And Jerusalem, the capital city, alone was still standing, but it was under siege, and it was not going to be standing for much longer. Now, beyond the political landscape of the world at that time, there was also internal reason to be afraid. The nation of Israel was being destroyed, the nation of Judah, from within. They were being destroyed by their own spiritual and moral rot and decay, something we've seen in previous messages. And it was shredding the fabric of their society, and it left them vulnerable to the armies of Babylon. Luke, future times, future even to us, says that in the latter days, men's hearts will fail them for fear. These days we're looking at in the book of Jeremiah were just like that for those people. The kind of days, the kind of events, inwardly and externally, that melt men's hearts for fear. We look at our own world today, and we have much, much to be afraid of. We have things to be afraid of that they could not have imagined in their era of history. We have things like genetical gene engineering. I was reading this week about the invention of robot armies. We have artificial intelligence. We have nuclear warfare. And then, meanwhile, we look at the world today globally, and it seems as though our world is descending into tyranny. You know, after the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1991, even the greatest cynics were optimistic that democracy was irresistible and democracy was on the rise. But in recent days, it seems as though globally we are defaulting to tyranny all over again. We see it today with the resurgence of Russia. We see it today with the ascendancy of the nation of China, the president of Turkey has dismantled his constitution. Romania and Slovakia struggle to maintain democracy. Strongmen have come to dominate the landscape of Romania and Slovakia. France, Italy, pro-Putin, neo-fascist parties are now political forces to be dealt with, and on and on and on. It seems as though the world as we have known it is being dismantled before our eyes. It's being reshuffled before our eyes. It seems to me as though you look at the world today, and with the acceptance of tyranny in nation after nation after nation, it would seem to me that the stage is being set globally for the acceptance of the ultimate strong man in the person of the Antichrist. It would seem to me that the stage globally is being set today for a yet predicted future judgment of the nations of the world. You don't have to read the tea leaves to see that coming. And add to all of this, as with ancient Judah, the obvious spiritual and moral rot and decay that we see in our own country, and we find that we as a nation are destroying ourselves from within. All of which, for us, is a recipe for fear. But in this particular passage, in all of the troubles that Judah was facing, God comes to them through the prophet Jeremiah, and he commands of them something that almost to us would seem impossible. He says to the nation of Judah, in the midst of all of this, he says, "Do not be afraid." In the actual Hebrew, it's a real strong contrastive conjunction, beginning both verse 27 and 28. The personal pronoun you is brought up to the front of the sentence in both verses for the sake of emphasis. And it could be translated, but you. But you, do not fear. He's drawing a contrast, a strong contrast, between the nation of Judah and Egypt, that is in the immediate context, the nation that is to be judged. And he's drawing a strong contrast between Judah and the nations that are to be judged in the rest of the chapters, almost to the end of the book, including Babylon. He's making a distinction between Judah, God's chosen people, just as he did with the plagues in Egypt. He's making a distinction between them and all of the other nations of the world, nations which, in view of God's judgment, they had every reason to be afraid. But God says to Judah, but you, in contrast to them, but you do not be afraid. Do you hear God saying the same thing to us today? But you, don't be afraid. And God knows our tendency to fear. When you think of all the commands in Scripture, some of the most common commands we think of are commands like, do not lie, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not covet. And all of those are great commands, but they really don't occur with a great deal of frequency in Scripture. But do you know the one command in Scripture that occurs with more frequency than any other command? Drum roll. It's the command not to be afraid. The command, do not be afraid, and other similar phrases like do not fear or fear not, multiple times in multiple books where the authors say that that command occurs 365 times in Scripture. And then the obvious application they always make is, one, do not be afraid for every day of the year. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. I've never spent the time counting up all the do not be afraids in Scripture. But I do know that they occur with a great deal of frequency. You know why? Because in our personal lives, you know, forget about global affairs. Forget about national affairs. Just think about the things that keep popping up in your own life. Think of all the stuff pops up in your life that causes you reason to be afraid. No wonder God, knowing that this command in Scripture keeps popping up over and over and over again. We need to be reminded, don't we? Again and again and again. There's a couple interesting things about this particular command as we see it in this passage. And the first interesting thing I would like to point out is that the commandment not to be afraid is followed by another commandment, do not be discouraged. Depending on your translation, it will say do not be discouraged or do not be dismayed. The two words are synonymous. So you can take your pick as far as translation. But as I was looking through some definitions this week, one definition for dismay was simply complete loss of courage. And discourage, dis is a negative prefix. It means not. And so discourage is not courage. Discourage is the opposite of courage. And you know, it makes sense that the command not to be discouraged would follow quickly upon the heels of do not fear. Because when we fear, the effect of fear is that it breaks down our courage. And this is not an isolated pattern here in this passage. This occurs 10 times in Scripture where the command not to be afraid is quickly followed up with the command do not be discouraged. Do not be dismayed. Anybody deal with dismay and discouragement in your own lives? Anybody dealing with it today for whatever reason? You've probably heard this particular story before. But the story is told of the devil. And the devil has decided that he is going to put up for sale all of his tools. All the treacherous tools of his tool. Pride, lying, hatred, envy. And he puts prices on all of these tools. But there's one special tool that he sets aside from all the others. And it's a very well-worn tool. But in spite of that, it has by far the highest price attached to it. And one potential buyer says, well, what is this particular tool that you set aside at such a high price? And he says, Satan does, well, it's discouragement. Why have you priced it so high? Because discouragement is more useful to me than all the other tools in my toolbox. I can use discouragement better than any other tool to pry open a man's heart when I cannot get near him with any other tool. And it's badly worn because Satan uses this tool so very, very frequently. Satan says, I use it on everybody. Well, fear always leads inevitably to discouragement. And so God's word to us, to Judah, is do not be afraid. Do not allow fear to birth discouragement in your life. And then there's a second thing about this command as we find it in this particular passage. The second thing about the command not to be afraid is that it's followed up by action, by God's action. And more often than not in Scripture, if you follow the pattern of Scripture, you find that whenever God says, do not be afraid, it's followed up by an action that God Himself is taking on our behalf. So He's not just throwing this out there, saying, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, and leaving us hanging. No. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And here's the action that I'm going to take on your behalf. And the action that God takes on our behalf as we look at this particular passage, verse 27, is He says, I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. So God is promising that He will save them. He will deliver them. And God's promise to us is the same thing. God promises to deliver. We look at the nation of Judah, and as we look at this passage, God makes a promise, I will save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Later on in the passage, in verse 28, he also says, I will discipline you. I will save you. But having said that, I'm a just God, and I will judge you. I will judge you justly. I will discipline you. But he says, I will only do it in due measure. I will not leave you as a nation completely unpunished. In the King James Version, it says, I will save you from afar. I like that translation. I'll save you from afar. I can look at that in two separate ways when it comes to the nation of Judah, ancient Judah. God will save them from afar, chronologically. We've seen it before in this passage. God promises that their captivity in Babylon will last for 70 years, but then they'll be delivered and they'll be brought home. So God will save them chronologically from afar. He's going to save them from a distance of 70 years. God is also going to save them geographically. He's going to save them geographically from a distance of some 900 miles, which is a pretty lengthy distance in that day and age, between Jerusalem and Babylon. A distance which by caravan with family would take 4 months to navigate. God, I'm going to save you from afar geographically. I'm going to save you from afar chronologically. And God's going to save them and allow them to rebuild their nation once again. You know, some things are non-negotiable. We've seen in this book God makes the covenant with Abraham in the book of Genesis. God's covenant with Abraham was given 6 more times in the course of that book. Given to Abraham again and again, given to his son Isaac again, given to Jacob again. God makes a covenant with the nation of Israel, and he makes it binding himself. The God who cannot lie binds himself with an oath. God who cannot lie swore by himself in Genesis 15. And God says in this passage, though I completely destroy all of the other nations of the world, he says, I will not completely destroy you. I will judge you, but I will not destroy you. No matter what Israel does, God will never forsake them as a distinct people. In Jeremiah 31:31-34. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, he who declares the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done. What God is saying is, you may be judged. You may be punished. You may be disciplined. For that matter, you may go through trials. You may go through suffering. You may go through hardship. You may go through tribulation, but as long as there is a sun, moon, and stars above, earth and sea and sky, you will remain a distinct people no matter what you do. So God is saying to the nation of Israel, I will save you from afar. And not only that, but he says, I will save you completely. Completely. He says, you will have peace and security, and no one will make you afraid. I see here again a near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment. I see him referring to the return from 70 years of captivity,
back to rebuild their homeland, but yet I don't see a full, complete fulfillment there. Because Judah, Israel, remained a nation under foreign occupation, under Persia, then under Greece, then under Rome. And in 70 AD, they're destroyed all over again by Rome. And they're scattered throughout the nations of the world. And during this 2,000 years of being scattered, they suffer attempted genocides. They suffer from Holocausts. They suffer financial persecution. They haven't really fully been at peace with security the way it's described here. So I see this as looking to yet a future day. That period that Revelation refers to as the 1,000-year millennium, when Jesus Christ will return, and Israel will say, the remnant of Israel, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, a greeting to receive their Messiah. And Jesus establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years on the throne of David, a literal kingdom. And there will be, at that time, peace and security for the nation of Israel. Truly, God will save them from afar. Truly, God has promised that he will ultimately save them completely. Now, let's make the application and the comparison parallel to our own lives as believers in Jesus Christ. They were an elect nation. And as the church, we too are an elect people. And I like Hebrews 7:25, where it says, wherefore he, God, is able to save them, us, to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Again, King James translation. I'm using it because I like uttermost. I like afar, and I like uttermost. God will save us. It's like the way it sounds. God will save us to the uttermost. He will save us completely. Do you know what a black hole is? A black hole is a spot that astronomers say are scattered throughout the universe. And they're black holes, and they have a very high concentration of gravity. Such a high concentration of gravity that they pull everything, like a whirlpool, they pull everything around them down, sucks them down into that dark hole. And more recently, astronomers have found, or so they think, a black hole in our own galaxy, which is called the Milky Way. And once they found that, which, comparatively speaking, is near, not far, doomsdayers and newspaper articles were making headlines proclaiming that inevitably our sun, our earth, and all of our solar system and planets are going to be sucked right down into that black hole and everything will be gone. Think about it. Someday, if everything is going to be sucked into that galactic black hole, well, what's the use? You know, there's really no point in even being alive. Nothing you contribute with your life is going to matter anything whatsoever. Why even bother? Maybe some of you today are experiencing a black hole in your own life. Maybe it has taken away from you a loved one, a spouse, a friend, a son, a daughter, a relative. Maybe it's taken away your job, and maybe it's taken away your security. And because of that, you've been filled with fear, and you have consequently lost your courage. You find yourself looking in the mirror and saying, I hate the way I look. I can't do it. Nothing will work. I'm all alone. I'm not fixable. And so you wonder, why even bother? Why even continue going on? But even if a black hole comes into our lives, the reality is that God is able to save you and me to the uttermost. Amen? God has already saved us chronologically from a distance of some 2,000 years. Us chronologically, all the way from a skull-shaped hill and an empty tomb somewhere on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Do you think maybe the women who visited the tomb of Jesus felt like they were at that time in their lives in some sort of a black hole? Do you suppose maybe the disciples, as they were hiding in a room with all the doors and windows locked, do you think maybe they felt like they were in some kind of a dark hole? I mean, think about it. They'd invested their lives in following Jesus Christ. They believed in him to be their Messiah with all of their hearts. They'd left their jobs. They'd left their families. They'd left their security to follow him. Then, suddenly, the black hole had come, and Jesus was taken away from them. And the word that describes their emotion is the word fear. And the ladies were going to the tomb to anoint the body. And as they went, they begin to ask, well, how are we going to roll the stone away? But when they arrive, they discover there's no need because an angel has already rolled the stone away. And the angel greets them with the good news. He is not here. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He is not here. He is risen. And because he had risen, there was no longer any valid reason for them to be afraid again. As we sang this morning, because he lives, all fear is gone. God promises to save you and me from afar. Not only does he promise to save you and me from afar, he promises to save you and me completely. Back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, saving us to the uttermost. The point that's being made in that passage is a comparison between the Old Testament priests and the great high priest, the new high priest of a new order, a different order, Jesus Christ. And it's saying that the old priests couldn't save us. They had their own sins to deal with. I mean, they died and they stayed dead, proving their own sin nature. They couldn't save anyone because they needed to be saved themselves. God accepted their sacrifices only because their sacrifices pointed to a time when a perfect mediator, Jesus Christ, was going to come. One of the great old-time Puritans points out that saving us to the uttermost means Christ will not bring about part of our salvation and leave what remains to ourselves and to others. Whatever belongs to our entire, complete salvation, he is able to effect it. And promises that he will save us from afar. God promises he'll save us to the uttermost. He promises that he is going to save us completely. Completely. But that doesn't mean that, as with the nation of Judah, we might still face judgment. We might still face discipline. We might still face punishment in our lives. Remember, God says, again in Hebrews, that every child that he loves, what does he do? He disciplines. But the difference between us, the distinction God makes between us and all the nations of the world, is that God, ultimately, his punishment of us is not judicial punishment. It's not judicial because Jesus Christ has already taken our guilt upon himself. And he bore our sin in his own body on the cross. And he paid the penalty that we deserved. No, God's discipline of us
is always disciplinary. It says a father disciplines a child. It's always disciplinary punishment. It's always for our good. So the reality is, yes, we as believers, we may face punishment. We may face discipline. We may face hardships. We may face trials. We may face adversity in our lives. But ultimately, God has promised to each and every one of us complete salvation. As with Israel, God promises to each and every one of us that we will have peace and we will have security. And there is coming a day when no one is going to make us afraid anymore. How far is God able to save you? How far is God able to save us? He's able to save us completely, all the way to Revelation chapter 21, which says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and these words are true.'" Amen? God will save you, and he will save me, and he will save us to the uttermost. So his word to us is what? It's do not be afraid. In the big, ultimate scheme of things, we have no reason for fear. And finally, in this passage, I just want to bring your attention to verse 28. The second thing God has promised to do. He says, don't be afraid. And ultimately, he says that he will be with us. He will be with us. God always promises his presence to us as believers in Jesus Christ. God's presence always goes with us wherever we may go. God has promised to save you. He's promised to save me to the uttermost. So take courage, be blessed, and go forth today in the victory that is ours. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we thank you again for your grace, and we thank you again for the wonderful salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray today that we would be encouraged by your word, that we would have reflected carefully upon your promises to us. And that, Father, your word would come to us today just as strongly as it came to the people in ancient Judah. Your word would come to us just as strongly as it came to those women at the tomb. And we hear your word today, whatever it may be. Do not be afraid. Because, Lord, you've sworn by yourself to us with an oath that, Lord, when all is said and done, we will be resurrected in a new heaven, a new earth. Father, a new reality, a new order of things created for us by you. And so I pray we would today rejoice in such a great salvation completed for us on the cross by Jesus Christ. And you might give to us, Lord, just the burden to take the good news as we have received it and share that news with those who so desperately need it this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all